The subject of the morning is sightseeing in Sodom. Perhaps we should give this message a new subject, seeing that it is a new year into which we're entering. And I'd like to give it, therefore, a new subject, and that subject would be The Eyes Have It. And we want to begin with Genesis, the 13th chapter, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Now that's not a text this morning, but it is a launching pad for the first sermon of 1966. Of the five senses that God has given to us, the eye communicates more to the man on the inside than any of these other senses. We learn more through the eye gate than we do in any other way. In fact, any combination of the others. It's better than a private eye. It's the freeway of the soul. And that is the reason that television is such a potent instrument today. A survey was made several years ago in New England, in one of the cities there, to see which was having the most influence on boys and girls, whether it was the school or the home or the church. And after the survey, it was discovered that it was none of these, but that television was having more influence than all the others put together. The eye gate is responsible, not television. Because it is the way that you and I learn. It's the way that you and I make contact with this world that is immediately at our fingertips. Someone has said that the stomach is a way to a man's heart. That's not true. The eye gate is the way into a man's heart. The eye gate today brings to each one of us much today that is good. And the Word of God teaches that. You'll recall that Isaiah, in a very desperate period in the history of his nation, of the southern kingdom, when Uzziah died, he could say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Through the eye gate, God communicated with this man and gave this man a vision that made him God's mouthpiece in a very dark period of the history of the world. And you'll recall that a little foreign girl went out into the fields to glean. And there came a man, and he saw her, and he fell in love with her. And because of that, Jesus Christ could be born in Bethlehem. And her question was, why have I found grace in thine eyes? He had seen her, and he had fallen in love with her. And that's the way you and I fall in love in this life. You will recall that Job had a rather hazy notion of God. And then this man who was faithful to God, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet there came a day through his experience when God broke through upon the man. And we find that he could say, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, he not only saw God, but he saw himself as he really was. And that's something that this generation needs, is to get a new vision of God, that we might see ourselves as we really are. When you cross over the bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament, You'll find that our Lord is saying to those that are his own, lift up your eyes unto the fields, they're white unto harvest. Through the eye gate, he's making an appeal to them, an appeal that I think he's making even to this day. And then that man Saul of Tarsus going on the road to Damascus, a hater of the church, probably the greatest enemy the church has ever had and will have until the last days. And this man, he could say, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Though God blinded him, he blinded him with a vision and brought this man to his knees that he might serve him. You and I today need to use our eyes. Now, any sense or any quality that we have that has such potential for good also has the same potential for evil. Because most temptations originate today with the eye. Sin has its inception today in the eye. It's where it began. It's where it began at the very beginning. You will recall that when Satan appealed to man, he appealed to the eye gate. It said that when he made his appeal to Eve, and when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Two of the three temptations was an appeal to the eye gate. She saw that it was good to eat, and it is an appeal to the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes. And that's appeal to the mind. And my, how the psychologist dwells upon that particular feature today. That's where Satan made his inroad into man. He came crashing in, not at an Achilles heel, but an Achilles eye. That's where we are the weakest. It was Achan who caused the miserable defeat of Joshua and the children of Israel, their only defeat when they entered the land. And it was his confession in Joshua 7:21. He says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them. The three steps that he took downward began with the first step. He says, I saw. When I saw, and then he says, I coveted, and then he says, I took. Those are the three steps down for most folk today when they start down. I saw, I coveted, and I took. And then you'll find that this is the eye that the Bible says is filled with covetousness, eyes filled with adultery. The Bible has a great deal to say about the eye, and you will recall that David's great sin that he committed was because of the eyes, if you please. And then the Lord Jesus said this, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. That's strong language. And a strong remedy. He said again, the light of the body is the eyes. And I believe that one of the most gracious ministries that he ever performed was in opening the eyes of the blind. And then John, in one of his final messages, in 1 John 2:16, says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away in the fashion thereof. It's the eyes that either bring to us that which is good and that which is bad. Now, if we're going to do this morning any sightseeing in Sodom, we'll need to use our eyes. But unfortunately, you and I today can't see with our eyes this city and its pristine beauty, for this morning it lies under the murky waters of the Dead Sea, deader than the sea. This is a city that I'd like for you to see today in its pristine beauty and verdant landscape. And therefore, we're going to have to look through the eyes of others. We'll have to feel their reaction. We'll have to attempt to assess their experience. Because these are the ones that they looked upon the lights of Sodom. These are the ones that walked down the streets and saw the homes in Sodom. These are the ones that heard the laughter of children. And these are the ones that moved and rubbed shoulders with the citizens of this great city of the ancient world. And this morning, we want to see Sodom first as this man, Lot, saw Sodom. And I'd like to add to the verse we've already read another verse, the one that follows it. Let me give both together. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Do you notice that when this man Lot looked upon Sodom, it was like the garden of God? That is, it was a second paradise. It was like an Eden. And this is the language of Scripture, and I take it that as far as the physical part is concerned, that the city had parks, it had wide streets, it had boulevards, it had freeways, it had those things that make a city a beautiful city. And this man Lot, he looked upon this mirage of the desert. And when he looked upon it, it wasn't a mirage. For he was not reading the travel folders. He was not reading the literature of the Chamber of Commerce. I think I can paraphrase this morning without any exaggeration. It was a city of natural beauty. It was a city of trees and flowers. Even after the curses upon that land, and it's there, that Jordan Valley is still a place of beauty. And those of you who saw my pictures on Jericho know what a lovely place it is. It's as beautiful as Southern California is. May I say to you that this was a place that had mowed lawns, trimmed hedges, tailored estates, shrubs and fountains were bubbling everywhere. It was a place of handsome homes. It was a place that had no traffic problems. And it didn't have any smog. They had winding lanes. They had overhanging trees. And tourists always left singing the praises, for this was the summum bonum of living down yonder in the city of Sodom. Now, Lot was from the country. He was a vagabond. He was a nomad of the desert. A Bedouin, if you please. He knew something of hardships. He knew something of privations. And this man had traveled all the way from Ur of the Chaldees to Egypt, and he'd seen the world of that day. And of all the places to live, Sodom was the choicest place to live. Just no place quite like Sodom, by the way. And the Scripture says here that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. It wasn't a overnight decision when he decided to move to this city. It wasn't something that was done hurried up. It was something that over a long period of time. You see, the hills of Palestine all overlook that valley. I think that when he was in Jerusalem, which was not Jerusalem then, he could pitch his tent, and every night when he pitched his tent, he always turned it so he could throw the flap back, and in the moonlight he could look down yonder, and he could say, "My, that's a wonderful city. I only live there." And then I think that when he moved on south to Bethlehem, it's cold in Bethlehem in wintertime. It was cold last Easter in Bethlehem. And I think again he pitched his tent towards Sodom. They got the flap around there where he could throw it back. And that night, I think that he said to Mrs. Lot, "Mrs. Lot, it's awfully cold here. We ought to go to Sodom for the winter. Be a wonderful thing to get out of this cold and to get down yonder where you could go swimming, where you could have all the outside comforts of living. One of these days we ought to go down there." And then one day the opportunity arose. He and Abraham had to separate. Both had become wealthy. And so they separated, and Lot was given a choice. Abraham was magnanimous. He said to Lot, "You take any section of this land," and God had given it all to him, but he said to Lot, "You can have any section you want, and I'll take what's left." And believe me, it didn't take Lot long to make his decision. He said, "I'll take the plains. I've been looking down there a long time. I have been reading the folders, and I want you to know that there's some good practical reasons for going down there. They have schools and colleges. I want to raise my children down there where they'll have good opportunities and have every advantage. And then, to be very frank with you, there are better business opportunities down there. And if you want to put it bluntly, you can make a better buck down there than you can up here." And the social positions, my, what opportunities we'll have. And we can get into culture up to our necks. We'll go to the music center 3 nights a week. And we will go to opera. I don't particularly care for opera, Lot said, but I guess I need to have a little culture rubbed on. He was a country boy who came to town. And he prospered in this city, because we open this chapter with Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And that's very meaningful to know the civilization of that day. A man who sat in the gate was a judge. You see, he got into politics. And he is a judge in the city of Sodom. He was in Sodom, let me tell you, not only physically, but every other way. May I say to you that natural beauty is wonderful, but when you have unnatural people, then the natural beauty loses something. Trimmed hedges are fine, and tailored estates are fine, and shrubs are nice, but I want to say this, that when you find people that are unnatural, when you find them living in sin, then it's not such a good place to live. And so Lot goes to Sodom. And frankly, if you and I this morning are going to depend on Lot alone, we are going to get a warped viewpoint of Sodom. We won't see it as it really is. And so let's use someone else's eyes. I'd like to use the eyes of Mrs. Lot. In verse 26, it says, "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." She saw the city. And candidly, Mrs. Lot liked Sodom. That's obvious. In fact, she just loved Sodom. She loved Lot, but it was a lot of Sodom. Now, I take it that Mrs. Lot was a social climber. She joined the garden club. She joined the country club, the bridge club, the canasta club, and the Shakespeare club. She was a member of all of them. And she even joined the church. I think the whole Lot family joined the church down there. The one they joined was the Boulevard Methobacterian Church of the Open Door. All of her friends were in Sodom. Her home was there. Her interests were there. Her affections were there. Her desires were there. Her aspirations were there. Her hopes were there. Her loves were in Sodom, and her entire future was in Sodom. I want to tell you, to leave Sodom to her was the greatest tragedy that could happen to anyone. She hated to leave. She built a pretty playhouse of cards on the shifting sands of the social life of that city. And she disobeyed God. She didn't leave her heart in San Francisco, but she sure left it in Sodom. And that's one of the reasons that God turned her to a pillar of salt. The old Scotch commentator says that God was having mercy on Lot by turning her to a pillar of salt, because she'd have nagged him to his dying day about leaving that city. Well, I don't know about that, but I do know this, that she wanted to stay. She did not want to leave. And she turned and looked back because though her body walked out of that city, her heart was in the city. It never left it. And then, if you want to know something else, Ms. Lot looked at Sodom, and when she saw that lovely city with all of its culture, she said, I do not believe God would destroy it. She did not believe God, and she turned and looked back. God said to Lot, don't you look back. You will have to trust me that I'm going to do this. But she didn't believe God. I'm not sure of her salvation, and I certainly don't want to sit in judgment on her even this far, or removed from her. I do know that the Lord Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, and it seems to be a warning. And I do know this, that the Scripture says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And if she was risen with Christ, if she was a believer, I don't understand her life, but I find out that I don't understand the lives of many professing believers. Now, Bible study was absolutely boring to her. She didn't care for the Word. She didn't care for God. Oh, don't misunderstand. She went to the Missionary Society. She attended the class meetings. You see, she had a form of godliness. She was doing what they were doing in the city of Sodom. I do not know about it, and I cannot sit in judgment on her today. But I do know this, I don't want to judge the city by looking through her eyes. I'll see some things. I'll see that it was a city with a tremendous culture, and a city that did have a refinement, and a city that when you read the magazine called Sodom, you were impressed by it. So I'll have to look through the eyes now of someone else. And Abraham looked at Sodom. Will you listen to this? And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Now this man, Abraham, and we don't want to misunderstand him here. He's the important one after all. I'm of the opinion that he climbed, it says, to a mountain, that it could have been the Mount of Olives. It could have been Mount Moriah, where he later offered his son Isaac. Or it could be even as far south as Hebron. Any place, any position along there on those hills, you could have seen down into the valley. In fact, you could have seen the Dead Sea. I have pictures that I took from the top of the Mount of Olives, and there's the Dead Sea. So this man could have stood in many places. But the important thing is, it's not where he stood in relation to the geography of this earth. It says that he stood before the Lord. And here's a man that stood before the Lord. And I want to be very fair with him. I don't think we ought to misjudge him here. Abraham liked bright lights and wide boulevards. He enjoyed good music. He enjoyed lectures. And he was for all the gadgets and comforts that that life offered. He wasn't opposed to it. I can't find where Abraham ever condemned anything in his contemporary culture. May I say to you that Abraham looked upon Sodom, but he looked upon Sodom as a judged place. He saw a city that was judged, but wait just a minute. I don't even want to trust Abraham, because frankly, and will you follow me now, because here's where God's man, oh, we make a mistake here so often. Did you know that when he looked upon Sodom, he thought it was a better place than it was? Honestly, he did. You remember that when these three visitors came to him there by the tree of Mamre, right out of Hebron, you remember they were ready to leave. And then God said, Abraham is my friend. Shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm about to do? And God says, I better not. I better tell him. And you know it's a good thing that God told this man, because if he hadn't, Abraham would have told his offspring, we worship the living and true God, but I want to tell you, you better be careful. He'll sometime destroy the righteous, because he destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I know there were 50 people down there that were righteous, and God just arbitrarily went down there and destroyed them. You see, this man thought Sodom was a better place than it really was. And so he went before God and he said to the Lord, Lord, I don't like it. I don't want you to destroy the city. Now, I'd like to ask you, would you destroy that city if there were 50 righteous people in it? And believe me, friends, he surely didn't know God very well at this point. Because God will never destroy those that have been made righteous in Christ. And so, God says, if there are 50 in that city, I'll not destroy it. Abraham said, now just a minute. I probably spoke a little hastily. How about 45? God says, if there are 45 there, I won't destroy it. Now, Abraham said, would you pardon me if I again say that there may be 40 there. What about 40? God says, if there are 40 there. Then what about 30? What about 20? Why didn't Abraham come all the way down? He was convinced that Lot was not a saved man. He was convinced now that there was not a righteous person in the city, and that God would destroy the kit and caboodle. But God wouldn't. There was a righteous man, and God got him out. And that's my reason for believing that judgment of the great tribulation can never come upon this earth, as long as there are those here who have been justified by the death of Christ, and he has borne their judgment upon the cross. It's a mockery of the grace of God to say they have to go through that judgment. We're saved by grace. We'll be delivered by the grace of God. And God will not destroy. But you see, Abraham thought there were righteous people there and that God was being and doing something. Now, don't misunderstand. We are told later on, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And you want to know how effective the prayer of this man was? When Abraham prayed to God, it looks like it's ineffective. But God saved Lot, got him out of the city for the sake of Abraham. He heard Abraham's prayer. How many lost people do you pray for, Christian? Really? Do you know one of the reasons today that we can't have revival is because believers largely have stopped praying for the lost? And the only way that I see now a revival can begin is to begin by prayer. Praying for the lost. Do you have a lost sister? lost brother, mother, father, relative? Do you pray for them? Neighbors, friends you love, do you pray for them? That's the only way they'll ever be saved. My friend, this morning, God got Lot out of the city because he heard the prayer of Abraham. But candidly, you see, this man didn't quite see this city as it really was. And yet, here's a man that was not involved in it. He wasn't down in the city. He wasn't involved in it. Now, the Christian today is in the world. You and I can't get off of this world unless we go to the moon. We may be able to go, but we are in the world, but we are told that we're not of the world. And what a distinction that is. You and I live in a judged world. The prince of this world is judged. You and I live in a world today that we have a cross between us and the world. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Is there a cross and a Savior between you and the world today? What about your business? What about your social life? We're in the world. You have to rub shoulders with the ungodly. And the dear lady that here at the Church of the Open Door several years ago that said to me, do you think I ought to quit riding the bus because there's a liquor sign up? What nonsense. I says, if you go buy that stuff and drink it, then you ought to get off the bus. But I said, it's nonsense to talk like that. There are Christians today. I walked with a preacher in Nashville, Tennessee, one evening for 2 hours to find a restaurant that didn't sell beer. And today we'd still be walking. And finally, we found a little greasy spoon and went in, and he got ptomaine poisoning. And I told him, I said, listen, let's don't be silly. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And there's a difference, my friend. How do you look at Los Angeles today? Is there a cross between you and Los Angeles? Is there a living Savior between you and Los Angeles? I move on now to the last. God looked at Sodom. Nice to have his viewpoint every now and then. Let's go back to chapter 13 again and get God's viewpoint. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For this is the land that I'll give thee, and all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now God looked at this city, but when God looked at this city, it was part of the promised land. And God says, in the future it's coming to you, Abraham, you're going to inherit it. But God also said that the sin of this city was such, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here in the midst of the promised land, there is a cancer, and God's going to have to remove it. Here is a cancer, and as God looks at this city, it's a city that he must judge if he's a holy God. And again, I repeat, wide boulevards are nice, but dangerous when the wicked traverse them. Natural beauty is lovely, but it's soiled by the unnatural people. Handsome homes are desirable, but it's a tragedy when inside there's spiritual bankruptcy. Bright lights are attractive, but it can never drive away spiritual darkness. If only Lot had seen Sodom from heaven, he lost everything. He lost his wife. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost it all. But I don't want to be hasty. Fact of the matter is, if I had only this record this morning that I've read, I would say to you very categorically, here's a man. Definitely is a lost man. But God said you can't do that. In fact, he says, I won't let you do it because I've given this to you as an example, and listen to him. In 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot, righteous Lot, if you please, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, he was God's man. He did enter into the life of that city, but as God's man, he could never be happy in sin. He had to be unhappy in that city. Couldn't be otherwise. I have a test for you. If you can be happy in sin, something's radically wrong. If you're unhappy in sin, you probably are God's child. He delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now God says to you and me, this is an example. I've given it to you in the 20th century for an example. And the Lord Jesus Christ said this in Luke 17:29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is the picture that is given in the Word of God. Here is an incident given. There were thousands of other incidents that could have been recorded. God recorded this, and he says he did it for a purpose that it might be an example to you and me this morning. I conclude. Have you done any sightseeing recently? I hope you saw the Rose Parade. It was lovely. If you're a visitor of Southern California, I hope you see this lovely place. It is a lovely place. But Christian friend, today, as you look into the new year, how does Los Angeles really look to you? Is there a cross between you and Los Angeles? Is there this morning a living Savior who is more real to you than Los Angeles? Los Angeles is passing away. It's not the same place it was 18 years ago. Look around us. The buildings have been demolished. Los Angeles is passing away, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which is more real to you, Los Angeles or Jesus Christ? We need to see things in their correct perspective. Do you see him today as your Savior who died for you? Do you see him today as your Lord and Master, that you're devoted to him? Do you? When Nebuchadnezzar came to power, he had to put down some of the petty chiefs in the mountain area in the north part of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. There was one chieftain, a rugged fellow, that was the last one that he captured. And he was not able to take him for so long because of the ruggedness of the man and the fact that the people were loyal to him. And so, when he finally took him, he brought him as a captive into Babylon. And when he brought him before him, he wanted to find out the secret of this man's great strength, the secret of this man's ability. He said to him, he says, if I spare your life, what will you do for me? This man said, I'll give you the treasure of my kingdom, all the treasures. Nebuchadnezzar said to him, says, suppose I spare the life of your children, what'll you do for me? He says, sire, I'll be your slave forever. Turning to his beautiful and lovely wife, he says, suppose I spare her life, what will you do? He says, sir, I'll die for her. Nebuchadnezzar found out what he wanted to know. He let him free. He went back to his mountain fastener, gathered around the fireside one evening, and they're recounting their experience. And he said to his wife, said, did you see that glorious palace of Nebuchadnezzar? She said, I didn't pay much attention to it. Well, said, did you see the throne he was sitting upon? Gold overlaid with ivory. She said, I didn't notice it. Well, said, surely you noticed the tapestries that were there and the paintings that were there and the music that was there. She says, I didn't see those things. And finally, he turned to her in almost disgust, says, what did you see? She said, I only saw the face of the man that was willing to die for me. What about it, Christian? He died for you. How are you looking at Los Angeles today? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord and Master as you enter this year? There may be trouble ahead. My, what a Savior he is. What a Master he is. Altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. Shall we pray? It has been my custom in years gone by to ask that this service a period of dedication. We've missed it several times, and I'm going to miss it today. But I trust in your heart today there is a renewal of your devotion to Christ, and that this year he may become real to you. You'll know the reality of Jesus Christ, and you'll not be following him afar off. There's the place of denial. There is the place when you take your eyes off of him, you'll begin to sink. And then, my friend, you may be here today, and I'm thinking of you just now, as you stand on the threshold of a new year, faced with its uncertainties, you've never looked to him. God says, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am Jehovah. That Jehovah came to this earth 1900 years ago to die on a cross, to pay the penalty of your sins. He was buried and rose again. He sits this morning at God's right hand, and today he says, look to me and be saved. Somebody says that all you have to do, that's all. He did it all. He asks you to look to him in faith today. Oh, to use the eyes of your soul today and look to him. May the Spirit of God open our darkened eyes to see him today. I'm wondering if you're here this morning, you'd like to begin the new year with him. Simple faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.